Today, as we set our focus and our attention, our minds upon the Word of God and prepare our hearts for Him. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. Children, at this time, are dismissed for the little landing. Pastor Bert.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. Pray with me once again as we turn to God's Word. Grant to me, Lord, a spirit of prophetic ability to speak under your help and power more helpfully and clearly than anything my human mind or study could achieve. Grant the same prophetic discernment to all the people in the hearing of your Word, who are as full of your Holy Spirit as anyone declaring it, that they might receive as true all that accords with your Word and dismiss and forget all that does not. Lord, I pray that you would save decisively, dramatically, and wonderfully those who do not yet know the saving joy of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And strengthen every believer gathered here by Romans chapter 6. And then, Lord, I want to pray in a unique way, while you do a healing work in our precious brother Paul, you would come to the family of the donor and say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. You work all things well, Lord. All things. I pray that you bring wars to cease across the face of the earth. Create order for the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus Christ might be praised in the streets of Kyiv and Moscow, Tehran and Jerusalem and Duluth. We pray, Father, that you would speak powerfully now through these verses that Logan just read for us, your holy word from Romans 6, the word of God for the people of God. For your servants, we are listening in Jesus' name. Amen. It might go without notice as you're reading through the book of Romans that for the very first time in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, is the only and first time the Apostle Paul has given a command. He hasn't given us anything to do for over five chapters. Chapter 6, verse 11 is the first time he says, do this. Look at it. It says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When I hear that and declare that to you, I feel an ache for you. I feel a responsibility, along with the other elders here at the landing, to make that easy for you to do, so that this isn't hard and a burden and a stumbling block, and that you find yourself saying, I don't know if I'm doing this. I don't know what this means. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know if I'm obeying this first command that shows up in the entire book of Romans. You must consider yourselves dead to sin. What does that look like? How do you do that? Has anyone helped me to do that? Has anyone explained it to me? Well, Paul knows that that's the first command he's given, and he knows the onus, the need of him writing scripture and telling us you must put sin to death leads him, thankfully and sweetly, to explain to us exactly what that means in the verses that follow, 12 through 14. And that's what today is about, helping you and I understand what it means to count ourselves or consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. My aim before this message is over is that you would say, I think the Lord's already begun to do that in my life, and I just want to keep doing it more. And I know what it means to put sin to death, and I know what it means to present myself to God as one who's alive in Christ. and I want to do it even more than I've already begun to do it. Several terms have been introduced in the original language, the Greek in which the Bible was written in chapter 6, that haven't been used by Paul yet in Romans. They're used elsewhere in Paul, especially 2 Corinthians, but there's several terms, and they all have this in common. They all come from a military background. They are all military vocabulary words. For instance, words like reign. He's already used that, and now he's going to use it even more explicitly. Words like obey, he's going to make that even more important, and it's a specific kind of word for obey. Words like present. Have you ever seen the military standing in beautiful, clean, sharp, dressed uniforms where the buttons are all turned right side up? And someone yells out, present arms! Have you ever seen that? Isn't that cool? That's the word that Paul is using here for present. Every time he uses the word present in this paragraph, it's think military, present arms. That's the word. And also, even more explicitly, the word for instruments. You see that? In the ESV, it's the word instruments. And wasn't it wonderful to hear soprano sax today? But don't think of that. That isn't what this is. You might think of that. That's what I think of. But that isn't it. It's weaponry. Weapons. That's the word. Elsewhere, Paul says, we're not ignorant of the devil's weapons and the weapons of our warfare. It's all the same word. It's a military word. So think military. Think war. Think the fact that you and I are called to live lives in Christ Jesus, hearing the commands of our king, our general, our commander, who has battled for us, and he tells us to join with him the great battle of sin in our lives. That's the image that Paul's introducing. Why? He wants us to feel at the depth of our being that when I sin, I'm committing treason against God. He wants us to feel at the depths of our being that when I sin, I'm committing high treason against holy God. Three words come to my mind that help me understand this passage, and I'll give them to you as the cries of the commander that I see for us here. One is resist, one is present, and one is receive. Resist, present, receive. Resist, but think military. Think resist. The temptation to return back into the enemy army that you once were a part of and that you were saved out of. Resist falling back into being a traitor. Present arms. Swords well cleaned. Guns well cleaned. On safety, ready to be used in the highest and holiest of purposes. Skills well trained and honed. My life is a battle. My family's life is under warfare from the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. My spouse is not the problem. My kids are not the problem. I'm not the problem. Fundamentally, it's this spirit of sin that's at work in the world. The world rulers of this present darkness, Paul will say to the Ephesians in chapter 6. That's where the battle is mainly to be fought. It's a design of the enemy, a confusion of the demonic, to put the light away, a light of blame away from him and onto other people that we're called to love and sacrifice for and cherish, not speak ill about or harshly to or be unkind to in any way. Resist, present, receive. First, resist. I get that from verses 12 in the first half of 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. This is what we were like when we were living in Adam. We were under sin's reign. That doesn't mean we weren't responsible for our sin. It means sin as a power in the world was working along with my will, and I decided that I wanted to yield and offer myself regularly to sin, and in fact, I had no power to resist it. I couldn't obey God's law because Romans 8:10 says, without Christ, it's impossible to obey God's law. So I was under the grip of sin, but I liked it. And I got offended if anybody asked me to stop it. Sin was the way I defined myself. In fact, sin grew so deep into my identity that I felt like if anybody was pointing out my sin, they were actually crushing me for who I am. But now we're freed from sin, forgiven of all our sin, past, present, and future, and we're redeemed from destruction, and we are united to God in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, resist, resist, resist going back to your old identity as a lover of sin. Don't fall back into becoming a traitor against the living God, whom you love and who has loved you. Let not sin therefore reign. You see the therefore at the beginning of verse 12? That therefore means God has done all the work to enable you to obey this command. He wouldn't put this command in chapter 1, 2, 3 through 5 because he had to first lay the foundation of all the mighty work that God has done to achieve our salvation. And then he says, resist sin. You see, if he said in chapter 1, I'm going to tell you to resist sin, you might fall into the horrible trap of religion thinking, I have to be a religious person to resist sin. That's all silliness and bunk. I'm not a religious person. I hope you aren't either. And we're certainly not coming to God thinking, oh God, you ought to really like me. I'm a whole lot easier to save because I've just done a great job of resisting a whole bunch of sin. That kind of arrogance is so evil and wicked, it has to be rooted out as a sin itself. This is a strong word, but it's a strong word after God has already said, I have achieved the cost of forgiving all your sin through the death of my Son. I have given to you all his righteousness, so that as I look upon you as perfectly fulfilling and completing all righteousness from now on. And my affection rests on you with the same affection that rests on my Son. So there's nothing you can do to make me love you more than I already love you. And there's nothing you can do to make me love you less than I already love you. And out of that overflowing wonder of God's infinite love in Jesus Christ, he says, now act like my Son. Love righteousness as my Son loves righteousness. Carry it out in your thoughts and in your mind and in your heart. And when you fall into sin, let it grieve you and let it return you back to me for the very forgiveness that my Son has purchased for you. Beware of only letting the good news of the gospel come to you and in the tone of softness and tenderness. The good news of the gospel comes often in the Bible to you softly and tenderly. But here it comes to you strongly. Because God loves you this much, he says, don't fall back into sin. Let not sin reign in your life. Present your members of your body not to sin any longer. It's exactly the kind of tone Jesus gave to us in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Here, Paul is using very strong terms, very severe vocabulary to say, let not sin reign in your body, nor present your body, your mind, your memory, your thoughts, your gifts, your emotions, your soul as instruments of unrighteousness. You have the power, as it were, to resist. The Holy Spirit dwells within you as a believer, as the Holy Spirit dwells within and seals every believer, and you, therefore, by the Spirit, have power to resist sin. It doesn't mean we will go on to resist all sin. You and I will fall, just as the Bible repeatedly says, pray this day, Lord, as you give me today my daily bread, forgive me of my sins. There's no surprise that we'll continue sinning. There is, in fact, though, a mighty and healthy battle that every true believer has with sin in his or her life. God has given to our bodies good and healthy desires. God has given us desires for family and for acceptance and for pleasure and for contentment and for peace. And these are all wonderful, good desires. But when they are hijacked by sin, as it were when we were in Adam, and as sin seeks to constantly try to do, even though we're in Christ, those desires can go astray and be perverted and become godless and unholy and sinful. Resist that hijacking, Paul says. If you look ahead into chapter 7 briefly with me, you can see his command repeating this same thing so plainly in verse 5 of chapter 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So that sinful flesh must be put to death. What must be put to death in us, Paul? What do you mean specifically? He explains so plainly to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. This is what to put to death in your life right now today. Say yes and amen as you hear the word of God read for you right now and ask God to put these things to death in your life just as I'm asking him to put them to death in mine. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can see how high the stakes are. Persons engaging in long-term continuous life, we saw that last Lord's Day, engaging in long-term continuous pattern of these kinds of behavior have no cause whatsoever to believe that they've truly known Christ. That's why Paul can say so explicitly, those who continue doing such things will not enter the kingdom of God. How cruel it would be if we said everyone who confesses Christ is entering the kingdom of God, even if they go on to live a lifestyle that's defined by any one of these in an unrepentant, high-handed, continuous way. You see the weight of this passage. I hope it lands on you heavy, strong, and sweet. This passage, nor am I, does not say that the committing of one of these sins disqualifies you from the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that. That's not what we're saying. It says in the committing of one of these sins, there is in the heart of every genuine believer a desire to return and say, Lord, root out this sin in me. I don't want to act like a traitor to you because I love you and you love me. You're real, the gospel's real, and I'm real. So root this out in me. I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because I know you are at work in me to will and to do your good pleasure. Praise your name. We exist as a church, not to beat one another down, but to build one another up and say, Christ is in you. The gospel is real. The Holy Spirit is real. Everything you need to offer your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord, it dwells within you and is encircled around you. Lay hold of the people around you and say, would you pray for me as I battle this struggle in my life or in my work or in my family or in my heart? Do not commit treason. That's my summary of resist in verses 12 and the first half of verse 13. Now, present. Look at the second half of verse 13. If I must not give in to sin and I must stand in resistance by the power of the Holy Spirit against it, what then must I pursue? What then do I give my life to do? What do I keep myself busy with? What should mark the regular rhythm of my life so that I am, on the one hand, engaging in the obedience that the Bible commands and supplies and gives me such tremendous joy? And at the same time, giving no opportunity to the enemy. I don't know about you, but my testimony is this. When I get really casual and lazy and leisurely and slow, way down with nothing to do in my Christian life, it's really easy for me to fall into sin in my mind. When I'm engaged, when I am focused, when I've got a job, a task, a mission, when I'm doing what I know God has called me to do, that's when my spirit soars. Does that ever happen to any of you? That happens to me all the time. This is why I'm addicted to being a pastor. Because I'm addicted to God. Look at the second half of verse 13 with me. But present arms yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body, your mind, your memory, your thoughts, abilities, gifts, emotions, your physical body, to God as weapons for righteousness. Remember, we're in a war. Screwtape would often tell his nephew, Wormwood, the demon, to lead the subject, the client that Wormwood was trying to deceive, into just relaxing and taking life easy. Be casual, leisurely. Take the American dream that play is all we live for, and baptize it with religious stuff. That's the best life. Somebody else will do the work. Somebody else will engage in the mission. That's for others. All I want to do is take life easy. Don't think that the wickedness of the American dream hasn't wormed its way into the evangelical church in America. It has. We have unexamined notions that the best life as a Christian is the one with the most relaxation and play in it. That's not biblical. It's not what the Holy Spirit is telling you. It's not what any passage in the Bible tells you. What you'll see with a summary of all the biblical witness on a topic like this is you'll find the healthiness of a rhythm. I need my rest, yes. I need quietness and peace before the Lord, yes. I need renewal and refreshment, yes. And I need engagement and white-hot, intense focus and passion to further the ministry of the gospel on the earth. I need the right rhythm of both things. You can see that in Jesus' life. You can see that in the lives of Paul and all the faithful believers throughout the whole biblical witness, and you can see it in the life of so many believers in the history of the church since the biblical witness. Look at second half of verse 13 again. Present yourselves to God. Paul uses the same present arms military command in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the first thing presenting is, it's a sense in which I want every bit of my life to be worship to the Lord. Whether I eat or whether I drink or whatever I do, I'm going to do all to the glory of God, which means I'm going to let my life be pleasing to the Lord. Edwards would say, Jonathan Edwards, a pastor in New England in the 1700s, he would say, if the Lord comes back, I want him to be happy finding me doing whatever I'm doing today. That's my spiritual worship. I want to present my mind, I want to present my words and my thoughts and my emotions and my soul and my body to God and say, Lord, I'm at your service. The next need and opportunity you present to me, I will pray over it, seek your wisdom over it, and I will say yes as your spirit prompts me. I will engage. I will be creative. I will be innovative. I will be imaginative. I will be bold. I will be thrilled to offer myself to you, even in a public and a dramatic way. So you can imagine the woman who had spent her whole life in sinful financial gathering turned that into a jar of very expensive perfume. And when Jesus came into her house and the power of the Holy Spirit cut into her heart, and she repented of the life that had raised this amount of wealth, she then wept and dried Jesus' feet with her tears and her tears with her hair, and then she opened this costly bottle and anointed him with the money that she had earned. And in the glory of our Christ, what is unholy in us becomes holy when it's offered to him. And instead of making him polluted, it cleanses us. Verse 13, as those who have been brought from death to life, presenting yourselves ready for battle and engage in the war, and not merely as a life given to leisure and idleness, is as those who have been brought from death to life. Christ has proclaimed to me through his dying and resurrection that I'm dead to my sin with him, and I'm alive to God with him. I have been buried with him in a baptism like his and raised to newness of life in a resurrection like his. So I am going to be filled by his Holy Spirit, and I'm going to walk in newness of life. I'm going to proclaim the good news of life unto life, and everywhere I go, I'm going to smell like life. I'm not going to stink like death. I'm going to smell like life. Every person who comes into the landing should experience the life unto life that Jesus Christ has given to us. We ought to hold life back from no one. If they come to us for counseling, let's lavish them with life. If they come to us for children's ministry, let's lavish life on them. If they come to us because the consequences of their poor decisions in life have brought them into a place of guilt and shame, let's lavish life on them in Jesus' name. Amen? Do you have anybody in your life that you encounter that it's really easy to shrink back and just give them the same low-level stinky death that they give to you? Ah, pour out life on them. I was mentored by John Piper. I went into his office, grieved over some sharp criticism that had come to me as a young pastor. I didn't know what to do with it, so I sat in his office. And I hadn't expected that this would happen, but I began to weep. And we talked about how things were difficult at this new church that I had started. And he listened and he listened and he listened. And here's what his counsel was. He didn't say much. His counsel was just this. I'm going to pray for you, Brent, that you can outjoy their joy. All right. Thank you. So I went back and I decided I was going to outjoy their joy. And for 17 years, I outjoyed their joy. Man, I hope those folks are in heaven. But God doesn't have more to forgive in them than he does in me. I just knew that I was going to outjoy their joy. And I know that we're going to outlife the life that somebody has in the false hopes of life that the world supposedly gives in its forms of idolatry and confusion. I'm going to life them to the point where I'm going to present myself and my life as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice purchased by the resurrecting power of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled by the Holy Spirit, so that as I walk, they smell life unto life. What does that look like, Paul? What does it look like? What's the personality and the behavior of someone who has put to death all of those sins, not that they never do them, but that they quickly repent of them and turn from them, ceasing to let them become a pattern in their lives? Then they take hold of this, presenting their bodies and minds as a living sacrifice to the Lord, presenting their arms, as it were. What does that look like, Paul? And he answers in Galatians 5 again. Right after the list of things that we ought not make a habit of, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, you see, the Spirit is the evidence of resurrection life in us. He seals us and dwells within every one of us who's a believer and never leaves. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. In other words, there's no way the law can come in and make these turn into sin. Remember how the law increases sin? There's no law that can ruin and spoil these glorious fruits of the Spirit and turn them into sin. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's the life presented to God as a living sacrifice, furthering his mission and his victorious cause. You can tell, if you read Romans often enough, repeatedly enough, slowly enough, meditatively enough, that Paul is talking about himself here. He surely is saying, I am not going to become a traitor and go back to being a legalistic, confused, works-oriented, self-exalting Pharisee loving money. That would be me becoming a traitor after all that God has done for me, speaking to me on the Damascus Road and blinding me, then giving me sight and forgiving me of all my sin and calling me to be his child, his son, and then sending me on the mission of apostolic teaching. It would be treason for me to go back. It might be wise for you to write a record, long and slow, of all the wonderful things that God has done for you, so that you could look at that journal often and say, to go back into sin after God has done all this for me would be treason against the Most High God. Paul is giving us the example of a life lived, presenting himself, right now as he's writing this, presenting himself to God as having weapons of his life offered in righteousness. Another example that I couldn't help but tell you about is one of my heroes, William Tyndale. William Tyndale. I offer you this brief summary of his life as an example of someone who had every reason to pull back, to cruise, to set in idleness, to become relaxed and self-protective. And he didn't. In the spring of 1526, exactly 500 years ago now, spring of 1526, for the very first time in the history of the world, the New Testament of Holy Scripture was published in the English language for the very first time, having been translated from the original Greek by a scholar named William Tyndale. Tyndale was driven by the supremacy of the Holy Scripture to hold accountable all men, all religions, and all authorities, including those that were over him in England, as the head of the English monarchy, thought themselves divinely appointed, and the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Together, those two organizations, much like we're told about in Revelation, combined together to oppose the knowledge of God in the hearts of their people, their citizens, and their church members. It was a crime to have any part of the Bible in your possession. A crime punishable by imprisonment, by other forms of harm, and even by death. If you read publicly the Bible in England in the 1500s, you could be arrested and publicly lose your life. Into that atmosphere, committed to the power of the Word of God, read in the language that people could understand, their own English tongue, here is William Tyndale faithfully translating all of the New Testament from Greek into English, and he taught himself Hebrew in order that he could translate as much as he could of the Old Testament from Hebrew into English. And he gave his life at age 42, sadly, because of it. A man befriended him duplicitously, spent a year with him in order to ultimately betray him and turn him over to the English and Roman Catholic authorities, who then found him guilty of several things, including turning the Bible from Greek and Hebrew, not into Latin as they commanded, but into English so that anybody could read it. And he sharply said to the Pope, who was accusing him of this before he lost his life, I would desire that I could translate the Greek into English so that every milk girl and plow boy would know the Word of God better than you do. And while he's dying, he's praying out loud and well recorded, O Lord, open up the eyes of the king. I don't know if you know who the king was at the time, a man named King Henry VIII. And within 2 years, doesn't always happen this way, but within 2 years, a law was written in England that every single church had to have an English Bible in it. And those were so precious that they had to be chained to the pulpit. Apparently, they didn't read the part about do not steal as often as they should have. They had to have chains on the Bible, but so exciting, this is cool. So exciting was William Tyndale's English translation of the Bible that while the Roman Catholic priest was doing his thing, people would ignore him and get their Bibles out and start reading aloud during his teaching. That's the coolest thing. Go ahead, get your Bible out, start reading. Ignore me if you wish. The Bible's always better. Tyndale died for that idea. Many others did. Hundreds of others did after him for owning and reading the Bible. But it took a good while before the Bible became accepted in English. You can just imagine then while this scholar Tyndale is devoting his life to advancing the cause of God, presenting his members, as it were, as weapons of righteousness, he quotes in Greek and then translates it into this English vocabulary, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Tyndale is an example, as is Paul, as is many of you, and as is many that you and I could name in the history of the church, of persons offering themselves as a presented living sacrifice, weapons of righteousness before the holy God for the furtherance of his cause. Finally, receive. Paul doesn't go very long before he gives the very foundation and cause and basis and power for such a transformed life. Look at verse 14. For sin, you see the four at the beginning, it means now here's the basis. Here's the substrata. Here's the deep-rooted footings for why this is true. For sin will have no dominion over you. It shall have no dominion over you. Do you know how wonderful that makes me think about my life and my precious wife and my children and my precious faith family that I love so much? Sin will have no dominion over you. You can go out of this building, you can go into wherever you want to go to, and sin doesn't have any dominion over you. That's one of the most wonderful thoughts you could ever afford yourself. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, to be under amazing grace. Grace fully forgives all my sin in the past, all my sin right now, all the sin that God by his sovereign foreknowledge knows I'll commit. Grace forgives it all. Grace forgives it all. I don't have to do anything to keep myself in. He will hold me fast. I don't do anything to get in. He did all the work on behalf of sending his son to the cross for me. I don't have to do any work to prove I deserve to be in. I'm in for good, and he will never cast me out. No, never. Sin is removed in my life because of the power of God's saving and forgiving grace. That's what it means to be under grace. Grace also transforms my values. It makes me hate what he hates and love what he loves. For the grace of God has appeared, Paul told Titus. What is it doing? Bringing salvation for all people, yes, and grace also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace is training us. Grace is training us to say, I renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and more than that, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, Titus 2:12. Third, what does it mean to be under grace? It means that we are empowered to resist the temptations to commit treason with sin and radically and dramatically and generously offer our lives like the woman who offered her whole savings in the form of perfume broken over Jesus in worship. Your life becomes extravagant. Your life becomes generous. Your life becomes this overflowing desire to go to the extra length to care in Jesus' name for those who seem to have no right to ask it of you? What ministries are awaiting an influx of godly people like you to supercharge them and enlarge them beyond what they've already been before? What new ministries don't exist that God is inviting you by His Holy Spirit to generously give yourself to invest in? What new connections, what new structures, what new means of glorifying the name of Jesus Christ in the Duluth Superior area are desperately needed, and God's calling you to pour out your life on it like a jar of perfume? Grace is amazing. It forgives you of everything. It renews and trains you in righteousness, and it causes you to be radical in your generous giving of your life. Oh, indeed, you look back on the baptized American dream and you say, play and idleness can't possibly give me the joy that I have in following this close with Jesus. You're a new person in Christ. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget that you've died with Christ and that you're risen and that His Spirit dwells within you and that you by His strength are strong and you by His grace are gracious and you by His righteousness are righteous and you by His power are powerful. Imagine two eagle parents having a little nest of eagles. And these little eaglets are in this nest in this large elm tree just a few feet away from a second story plate glass window in your home outside. So every day, these two little funny-beaked, scrawny-looking, fuzzy little eaglets wake up, and they look for mom and dad because they're hungry, and they look around, and they just see these ugly little creatures reflected in the window. I don't know what those ugly little creatures are, but whatever they are, they're not eating my food. Day after day after day, these ugly little eaglets look in the window and they see these other ugly little eaglets and they just keep eating whatever mom and dad in their glorious white-collared, gold-beaked, brown, massive, muscular, sharp-taloned beauty come and bring for them. And then one day, these two little eaglets wake up and they look in the window and they say, Mom and Dad are already here. They're here. Let's eat. But mom and dad haven't showed up yet. They look again. They look at each other. And both of them have huge muscular wings and sharp talons, deep brown and a white collar and a massive crown on their head and a sharp beak. And they say, oh, that's me. Have that experience when you look into the window of the Word of God, into the very face of God, and by the Word of God, discover who you really are. Let's pray. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, upon the faith family at the landing because you've